The gospel promises justification for sinners freely, fully, and finally. And the gospel forgives sinners not to make much of sinners, but to make much of the Savior. The gospel is for the glory of God and for the joy of sinners. The gospel speaks of the love of God to us. And when we drift from this principle that it is designed to make much of Him and not us, we fall into all sorts of problems and trouble in our thinking about what the gospel actually is. For most of us, I dare to say, I need this because this resonates with my heart. For most of us, the breathtaking wonder of the gospel needs to fall on us again. We need to be renewed. Our breath needs to be taken away at the sight of God justifying us. This is the heart of the gospel. And it is often strayed. It is deserving of our full attention. And it is transformative to echo and reverberate through our lives. It is for the glory of God and for our joy. Well, I want us to take a look at this heart of the gospel in preparation for the Lord's table. And I fear, you know, have you ever been to Yosemite? Okay. You appreciate some of its beauty? Can you imagine going to Yosemite and viewing Yosemite in 10 minutes, never getting out of the car? That's not really appreciating the beauty that's there, is it? I fear that's what we're going to do. We got glory here that we're just going to have time to be in a car looking and passing through. Though you can see tremendous glory even in 10 minutes. We'll give a little more than 10 minutes. But nevertheless, there's so much more. Let us give our hearts attention to think very keenly on the heart of the gospel. Last week we talked about the essential matter that really erupted in what history knows as the Protestant Reformation. By the sovereignty of God, through the instruments that He created and raised and used, all for His glory and for the joy of man, we see that the eruption was through a very sensitive conscience towards the righteousness of God. And what we saw there was Martin Luther in sort of a parallel to the Apostle Paul. Someone well-schooled in the depth of law and someone who was tenderly sensitive to the righteousness of God. In brief review, let's consider what we looked at last week. The grand question of the Reformation, the pressing issue for the gospel to be rightly understood, is the question that should burn in the soul. How can I be right with God? So when we reviewed this, again, what we found was first from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to 3:20, there's one overhanging proposition, and that is this: all are under the sentence of condemnation. It very plainly starts out, the wrath of God is revealed. And it works its way through. Take a look at chapter 3, look at verse 4. That you may be justified, speaking of God, that God would be justified in His words and prevail when He judges. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say then? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? By no means. What's the point? The point is, all are under the sentence of condemnation because of sin. And God is just, right, good to punish it. And nobody can challenge that. He is right. In fact, the whole section comes to a culminating punctuation. Look at verse 19. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whenever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Everybody is completely shut up. Nobody can say a word. Jew with the law? No, the law condemns you. Gentile without the law? No, your conscience condemns you. Regardless of what you know, regardless of what you do, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your religiosity, all are condemned because of sin. Not very good news, but necessary to understand the good news. Here's the issue. Everyone's accountable to God, and everyone's guilty. No one has an excuse. No one has a plea. And that is preparatory work, 2.5 chapters of preparatory work to strip that proud beast called man so that he could see something beautiful. It's the heart of the gospel. If we have no hope here, 118 to 320, we must see this, that the problem belongs to who we are. The solution, therefore, cannot come from who we are. The problem belongs to who we are, not what we do, who we are. Therefore, the solution cannot come from us. All universally are under the sentence of condemnation. Well, one of the burdens, and I'm going to close this. I know I spent a lot of time on this already, and I just, my heart, out of love and care for Christ Church, for all who are here, my prayer is that we would see that people who do not perceive a need will not seek a cure. There are many people right now living life, busy about their day, completely oblivious that they have a terminal disease within them. And that will, when it comes to light, it will absolutely wreak vengeance on them, regardless of their ignorance. And the same is true with the righteousness of God and the sin of man. If a man doesn't know he's a sinner before a righteous God, it's like living life not knowing that in the few clicks of the clock, you will be awakened to reality that will terrify you. And what we need to see in this is the importance that we all must know this first, live it, and speak it. We must tell the world about this. God is a righteous God and will judge all sin. All are under that condemnation. Understanding the sentence of condemnation is absolutely necessary to make sense of the gospel. It's absolutely necessary. If anyone says justification by faith alone is irrelevant, it's because they do not understand this. If at any point we cannot relate to Luther, it's here. And that's why we don't understand the true battle that was fought. Let me say it this way. One may have some knowledge of sin without the knowledge of salvation, but there is absolutely no possibility of having the knowledge of salvation without having the knowledge of sin. You have to have this. And the grand pressing issue is, how can I be right with God? And as we approach very near now, this beautiful picture of the heart of the gospel, I do want to remind us that there's this parallel between Paul and Luther, this Romans 1 through 3, and then justification by faith. And it's fascinating that Luther first wrote one of his first grand theological treatises was The Bondage of the Will, where he said that's the real issue. the real issues that people don't understand, that they are completely dead in soul and spirit, and that they are guilty and accountable before a righteous God. And they can't rectify that in their own doing. What else is fascinating is his second greatest theological work was the freedom of a Christian. Oh, did you catch that? Bondage of the will, freedom of the Christian. The will, natural man, slaved, enslaved to his depravity through justification by faith alone, freed, named a Christian. Oh, I love it. This is so absolutely beautiful. It's the heart of the gospel. Well, many would say that, you know, stop being so hard on yourself. Don't talk so much about negative things. Don't mention sin. I don't understand that. That you can't possibly preach the gospel without that. You have no good news if you have no sin in your address. Really, the insanity of things, people called Luther insane, the insanity is not with Luther, it's with sin. Let me just allow him to say it. Luther said, the most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man was the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God. And one other thing he said that just nails it. Good works do not make a good man, but a good man does good works. And he sums up with such brevity and eloquence the grand issue. Well, let me enter us now into the next part. What we find is in the next section of Romans is the freedom of the Christian. What we find in the next section of Romans is justification by faith alone. What we find is the heart of the gospel. All who trust in Christ are declared right with God. Notice the antithesis. All who by themselves are condemned, a legal, judicial state. But by faith alone, all in Christ are declared righteous. A judicial, legal state. Just a brief review or presentation of the next section. I just want to show you. I know it's too small for some to read. That's fine. I'm not going to spend time on it. Let's just look at it. Just look at it. See the chiasm? All right, good. You've seen it. That's my point. My point is simply this. You'll see this correspondence. I spent so much time looking at, wow, look at that. This connects here, this connects here, this connects here. And what you find here is this emphasis on all and all at the very outset. All are condemned as unrighteous. And the second half is going to be all alike are justified as righteous. The first by works, the second by faith. The next tier is going to be God is righteous in judging the unrighteous. The final tier is going to be God is righteous in justifying the unrighteous. And then inside of that, there's no distinction. All have sinned. Inside of that, there's no distinction. All who believe are justified. And at the heart and the center of it all is verse 22. But now, this grand revelation of the glory of Christ come to mankind. But now, righteousness before God is not by law keeping, but righteousness before God is by faith in Christ. There's the heart of the gospel. All right, with that in mind, I want to give you a simple proposition for the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is represented by the free, full, and final justification of a sinner by the righteousness of God revealed in Christ and Him crucified. Please do not be afraid to come to Christ's church and learn or hear big words or come as a student. It's not always that case. But how is it that we can see learning out there as something necessary for us to grow, but not in here? Like, you got to keep it simple. Don't use such big, you know, how many words in that sentence? I don't know. Why? Are you with me? My burden is let us come to understand this with clarity and with precision. The heart of the gospel is represented by the free, full, and final justification of a sinner by the righteousness of God revealed in Christ and Him crucified. Here's the grand proposition of this next section of Romans. If all are under the sentence of condemnation because of sin, the grand proposition is this. The gospel reveals the only way to be right with God. The only way to be right with God. And it was the clarion of the Protestant Reformation, presenting the heart of the good news and rejoicing every guilty soul that's awakened by grace. What I have now for us is just a simple, don't be put off by it, but I want us to see principles of justification by faith alone, because that is the heart of the gospel. Right here at Romans 3, 21 to 26, Martin Luther called it the chief point and the very central place of the epistle to the Romans and of the whole Bible. He also said that not many get it right. He also said that there are preachers who don't understand it and don't preach it right. He also said that there is error on all sides, and it's very dangerous. So it's not to be treated lightly. It is to be treated with great precision. Let me just point out, in these few verses, six times, dikaiosune, the righteousness of God, six times is stressed in just a few verses. It's the heart. It's very dense, very, very condensed, very strong. And all of it is answering the propositional statement of the book. And the propositional statement of the book of Romans is in Romans 1:17. Do you remember what it says? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then verse 18, all the way to 3:20, is all condemned. So now we come back in verse 21. We come back. The but now is the huge turning point to say, here is how the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Are you ready? Okay. Oh, this is good. You got it. This is the part I said don't be put off, because I've got 10 principles. We'll do this quick. Number one. A sinner is justified by God. Let's just take a look at chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Would you look at verse 26, please? It is to show the righteousness, his righteousness at the present time, so that he, God, might be just and the what? Justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God justifies the sinner. This is the point. None are righteous, no, not one. This is the point. None can make themselves righteous, no, not one. While all people have a right to their own opinion, God alone has the right to declare your standing before him. God justifies the sinner, not the sinner. The sinner cannot justify himself in any way. The whole point of the book at this point, up to this place, is that the revelation of God presents the righteousness of God, and it's revealed in the gospel, and that the gospel is not about men getting themselves right with God, but it is about God making men right with him. Turn over to chapter 8, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is what? God who justifies. In other words, not your conscience, not people around you, not Satan. Nobody can justify you but God. And nobody, therefore, can condemn you but God. And if God alone justifies, then he must reveal how he justifies. And we should expect then this. Please catch this. This is important for our living it out in this area. at this time, in this place of the world, we should expect then that the gospel and its doctrine of justification cannot be arrived at by human reasoning. It is something God does, and he must reveal how he does it. You're not going to get there by thinking it through. And because of that, justification by faith alone is simply not the thought of a natural man. And this explains why the gospel itself has and always will be opposed, ridiculed, and attacked. The human being hopelessly yearns for acceptance and yet cannot conceive of it apart from deserving it. Did you catch that? Every one of us, every one of you and me, we hopelessly yearn to be accepted. And we can't conceive of being accepted apart from deserving it. And therefore, we are incorrigibly bent on earning our acceptance, disciplining ourselves to achieve. Reward for hard work is in our DNA. We are wired for accomplishment. And in the economy of the natural man, it is plainly inconceivable and offensive to think that you are not and never will be good enough to be accepted by God. Did you hear that? That's amazing. We don't think like that, but there's the offense. You are not and never will be good enough to be accepted by God. Period. That's offensive. But that's the point of the gospel, that no one can dare to come to God thinking something they are, something they do, will make them acceptable. Nothing you or I can do can win the attention of God. But this is precisely the preparation that's needed, isn't it? To receive a righteousness that's not ours. So our second principle. A sinner is justified as a judicial declaration of God. Look at verse 25, please. Whom God put forward, this is Christ. Christ, whom the Father put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That word propitiation, it's not about a positive moral obedience. The righteousness that's at stake here is not a positive moral obedience. It's not something you can do, not something of religion. It's about justice. It's about satisfying justice, not scoring some moral point system. It's about satisfying the justice of God. I mean, think of it this way. Even if you obey all the traffic laws, it is still illegal for you to drive without a driver's license. You can obey all the traffic laws. It doesn't make it legal. You can obey all of God's laws. You never will. It doesn't make you legally right. Because it's about justice, it is about sin that puts us in a wrong relationship with God, a criminal relationship with God. We are therefore indicted. And if you are indicted by the law, your good works do not acquit you. A murderer doesn't get sentenced by the judge and then offer, I got a dollar, I can wash your car, I can give and give and give something for you. Or imagine murdering someone, that someone murders someone you love, and then looks at you and pulls a dollar out and says, here, are we square? There's something inside of you that will just scream That is offensive to think that you could offer me something like that and be right in my eyes. You think that fixes it all? No, you're a criminal. You are guilty. Justice demands your life. So here's the issue. Since the criminal is guilty, well, the guilty criminal cannot change his status. You know that? If one is indicted by the law, he can't change his own status. The law holds his status. Justice holds his status. A criminal cannot declare himself right with justice. Walk out of the courtroom after he just was arraigned and sentenced, and now he says, I'm right, I'm okay, it's fine, we're good. No, you're not good. And though you might have a period before you're actually detained, you're living under condemnation. Only the judge can declare the just standing of the criminal. Only the judge. This is why it's important to remember that God justifies a sinner, and a sinner is justified as a judicial declaration. Now, let me... All right. If someone gets into a car accident and they're injured, do you take them to the court or you take them to the hospital? You take them to the hospital because what they need is they need healing. That was the religious system before the Reformation. You're all just injured and you're all just in need of healing. Some of you will heal faster than others. Some of you will more quickly make yourself acceptable, healthy. But if you are caught murdering someone, do you take the person to the hospital? Not the one who was murdered, but the one who murdered. You take them to law. And there they are judged. And there is no help or solution outside of the law declaring them justified. There's the issue. We can't think in terms of illness and weakness and I just don't have enough faith and I just have too many bad things more than my good things and somehow the scale is so I'm really not doing well, so I need to do more good than bad. That is nonsense. We're guilty. So we need to be justified. We need to be declared right with God. And that's what the word means. It means to be declared right. It's the opposite. Catch this. It's the opposite of condemned. Not all people who are condemned are experiencing what that means yet. And not all people who are justified are experiencing what that means yet in full. It's a sentence. It's a declaration. It is judicial. So, like in Matthew 12:37, by your words you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus puts in contrast condemned, justified. They're legal statements. And the meaning, therefore, is not to be let off the hook. It is not to say that we'll treat you as right. It is not to say that we will make you right so that you will be accepted on the merit of your own good works. Through faith, no, it is we will declare you right. God speaking, God will declare us right. That's the key. Look at verse 20, please, Romans 3:20. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. And we might justify ourselves, we might justify ourselves before other people, but never before God. Your good deeds, your morality will never make you right with God. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin, his point there is that God's righteousness is revealed in the law. And it won't help us. It will only condemn us. It'll show us how we don't measure up. It'll show us where we're guilty. In verse 21, though, but now. The righteousness of God has been manifest. It's been revealed apart from the law, apart from your obedience to God's demands. Although the law and the prophets bear witness, because it's not a plan B, Because it's not a novelty, it's in the mind of God before creation. Now, what he did was he declares a sinner perfectly right with him on the basis of the punishment that Jesus receives. That's what he means in verse 25. Would you look at that, please? Again, in the middle there, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the key here is that God is just, he is righteous to condemn sin. He then argues that he is righteous on two subpoints. He is righteous to suspend justice. How is he righteous in doing that? Hold on. And then he's righteous in actually declaring a guilty criminal right. How is he righteous in suspending justice and declaring the guilty right? Because of Christ. And by the way, Buddhism, Islam, and every other religion in the world has nothing to say here. Nothing. Everyone is trying to earn acceptance before God. Nobody has a substitute savior. And here is our next principle. Number three, a sinner is justified with God's righteousness, not man's. Look at verse 21. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness. The righteousness of God, he stresses again, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believes. It's a different currency. It's a different currency. Have you ever been to another nation where you've got to use different currency? We can't offer our good works as a currency that he accepts. That currency is all condemned. It's guilty. It's wrong. He won't accept it. The principle is simple. It's illegitimate merit. Illegal merit. We come offering merit, but it's illegitimate. It's illegal. It's not authorized. It's counterfeit. It is a not right with God obedience, and he will not accept it. He will not accept it. You know, it's offensive, really, to assume that God somehow can be obligated by a sinner. Can be obligated. In other words, God owes us because we do something. Now he owes us, though we're criminals and enemies of him, guilty. He doesn't owe any criminal anything. Nothing we do is a legitimate currency. Nothing merits his acceptance in us. Well, that means that what we need is his righteousness. We need a currency that he will accept, a merit he will accept, a standing he will accept. That's what we need, and that's what the gospel offers. Freely, fully, finally, it offers it to everyone. Remember the stress on all? All are condemned. Well, all people are welcomed to this righteousness. Doesn't matter your ethnicity. Doesn't matter your knowledge. Doesn't matter your deeds. Doesn't matter your religiosity. It matters this, that you have received what God himself will accept. Christ in his righteousness. You know, one thing I have to say about this point is because a sinner is justified with God's righteousness and not man's righteousness, not our righteousness, but God's righteousness, the key then is we are declared right with God while we still sin. And that troubled Luther a great deal. And it should trouble us. The whole point was, he would say, Simul Iestus et peccator. I am simultaneously just and a sinner. Later in life, after he spilled many tears over that, he changed it. Scratched out simul, which means simultaneous, and he put semper, which means always. Always in this life, always just and a sinner. The key that I'm after is to understand, because we are declared right by God, we are not talking about justification through sanctification. We are not talking about being accepted by God through Him awakening us and giving us His Spirit and giving us His grace and giving us the church and His Word and helping us along so that we qualify in the race to be accepted. That's not how we're accepted. It's not that He says, come to me, okay, you believe in Christ my Son. Okay, then this is what I'll do. I'll give you a shot of steroids so that you can make the qualifying time. I only accept those who can make the qualifying time. What of the thief on the cross? No qualifying time. He had nothing, nothing, but one thing declared right. That's it. You're justified. You are accepted by God, not because you qualify through your good works of sanctification, but because you are justified by faith alone. Here's the beauty of it. There is no progress then. If you wonder, so what about good works? Are they important? Absolutely. Because you're saved not for yourself, you're saved for His glory. So what about good works? Well, it's simple. You will not make progress without a right standing. Nobody can make progress without a right standing. So you must be justified in order to begin sanctification. We'll touch on that in a moment. Let's go to principle number four of the heart of the gospel, is that a sinner is justified through Christ's work of redemption. Christ's work. This is verse 24. Look at verse 24. Are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption, a word used in the slave trade to buy a slave. It's a word that describes how one can be purchased and set free. It is exactly the principle of Exodus chapter 15, where the Lord God says to Israel, I have redeemed you to be mine. Purchased them through the Passover lamb's blood. He puts redemption in chapter 15, chapter 16 of Exodus. He gives us the picture of the Passover. And the Passover lamb is the symbol of Jesus Christ. Jesus and His blood alone redeems. The ground of justification is Jesus in His atoning work on the cross. His substitutionary death on your behalf. His suffering the punishment of your sin on Him freely. That is the ground. That is the justice that God can point to and say, the sin that you have has been punished. And I will not punish a single sin twice. So it either falls on you, if you dare to approach the holy without a substitute, or it falls on Him. There is no degree. There is no flexibility. There's no margin. It is all or nothing. All or nothing. On Him or on you. The beauty here is it's the work of Christ to buy us back. It's the work of Christ that redeems us. Look at verse 25. God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, a wrath-satisfying sacrifice. Not expiation, just the removal of sin. Not a great example of moral fortitude. And certainly not martyrdom. And all of those have been published. It is plainly this. Substitution. Divine substitution. It is Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And without his wounds, or with his wounds, we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Children, you know our memory verse this week? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. That's exactly the point here. He himself bore our sins in his body on that tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. It's through the redemption in Christ that anyone can be justified. If you don't have a divine substitute, you cannot be justified. You cannot be right with God. This has to be on the tip of your heart and tongue in love and gentleness, but you must speak this to people you know and love, people who are confused and all the world around us who doesn't understand and thinks that religion is just a way and all roads lead to God. No, there's only one way to be justified. It is through a divine substitute. It solves the riddle, doesn't it? The riddle that God said, and when he revealed himself to Moses, do you remember that? He gave him a riddle. Moses said, show me your glory. And in the glory of God, the fullness of his effulgent glory and majesty, God has much more than we like to accept. Because he declared to him, I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping love, steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. But I will by no means acquit the guilty. What? You just said forgiving, but you will not acquit. Let's just put it in the same term. I'm a gracious God who will forgive sin, but by no means will I forgive sin. It's a riddle that's answered only here. How is his righteousness bound up in his just character to not overlook a sin, and yet his righteousness is bound up in his mercy and grace? The cross. The cross alone. That's how. The fifth principle of the heart of the gospel is that a sinner is justified perfectly and completely in Christ. Again, verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said that it's a perfect imputation. He's right. Meaning, Jesus died once for all for the salvation of all who will ever be saved. A once-for-all act of God. Do you think it needs to be improved upon? And therefore, if it's counted to your account, do you think somehow you need to improve upon it for your acceptance? Do you think somehow that it needs to increase? The key is no one is more justified than another. No one. No one in this room. We have silly ideas, like you're closer to God, and you might have a sweeter, deeper intimacy, but no one is more justified than another. And the issue here then is this: it's not health, it's legal, right? You're justified, in full or not. So no degrees in God's condemnation or justification. You're either condemned. Now there will be degrees of judgment, and there'll be degrees of gracious rewards, but there will not be any degree in condemnation or justification. All are either condemned or justified equally. That means this: if you are in Christ, sinner that you are as much justified right now as you will be on the day of judgment. Why? Because it's an alien righteousness that justifies. Turn over to Philippians really quick. Philippians chapter 3. Oh, this is so good. Philippians 3 reminds us in verse 8 that it is like Luther cried out with a great angst of soul and joy of heart. He said, it's an extra nos. It's a righteousness that is outside of me. I am not justified by God by what he does in me. I'm justified by God by what he's done outside of me. It's extra nos. It's outside of me. And he gives it to me. Look at it. Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Why would you talk like that? Because you value what's coming next. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, either by sanctification or any other means of obedience. But that which comes through the instrumentality of faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It's crystal clear. It is not my righteousness. It is his, and it's appointed to me, accounted to me, credited to me, reckoned to me. And indeed, that's going to be our next point, one of them. First, though, this means that justification is a promise. It means that it is not conditioned on you. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about being unjustified. Keep that in mind. Our sixth principle is that a sinner is justified by God's grace as a gift. This is simply stated in verse 24. They are justified by his grace as a gift. It's a righteousness of God outside of us because it is the righteousness of Christ. And it is granted to us by declaration as a gift, not merited by faith, but as a gift. As a gift. It has to be a gift because it cannot be earned. So here's a key. It's not letting us off the hook again, nor is it God saying, I overcame my anger with you by love. That's not what he's saying. I was angry with you. I overcame my anger by love. No. I was angry with you, and it was perfectly right. But I satisfied that anger with justice. I satisfied it, and it was a gift to you that I satisfied it. What motivated the gift? That is love. The seventh principle is that a sinner is justified solely by Christ's righteousness. And it is in my heart and the burden on my soul that some get this wrong. And today it just seems to be so weak and so all over the map. And people aren't even clear. You can't even, when you read someone, you can't even tell what they believe about it. Here's something that the reformers fought for. I believe that clearly is taught from the apostle. And yet we don't hear it much anymore. And that is the passive and active obedience of Christ. Here's what I mean. Would you look over at chapter 5, Romans 5? Romans 5:18. Notice what he's doing. He's going to be contrasting Adam and Jesus. And look at what he says in verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation, that's Adam, so one act of what? Did you hear that? Did you see the same words I saw? One act of righteousness. What do you think that one act of righteousness is? The fullness of the obedience of the Son to go to the cross. In that one act, that is an act of meritorious, perfect righteousness to God. And it can be declared yours. Look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, oh, and by the way, let me finish that up. One act of righteousness leads to justification. Verse 19, as for by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, How many times did Adam have to disobey in order for all to fall? Once. So the contrast, so by one man's obedience, once for all on the cross, the many will be made righteous. This is the idea in Philippians 2:8, where it says that he was found in human form and humbled himself to become obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross, obedient to the cross. That was the purpose of his coming. That was the will of his Father. And Christ fulfilled the will of the Father perfectly. And therefore, he, in passive and active obedience, indeed has gained a righteousness of humanity to credit humans that aren't righteous. It can be the righteousness of God in his deity, because that's what condemns us. So it has to be a righteousness of God in humanity, and that's in Christ, in a perfect life and a crucifixion. That's the beauty. Oh, so in 5:17, notice this summary here beforehand. He says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Well, 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us that Jesus is our righteousness. 5:21, that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we can become in him the righteousness of God. Or 2 Peter 1:1, that Jesus Christ is the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we have that. And Jeremiah the prophet said that there's coming a day with the Messiah, and he will be called Yahweh, our righteousness. The righteousness of God availed to humanity. A sinner is justified solely by Christ's righteousness. And 8, a sinner is justified by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. What does this word mean? Let's go back to Romans chapter 3. The word impute simply means to credit, to account, to consider, to, in terms of accounting, give you the value of another account. So let's just take a brief look. Won't have time to go through all of them, but notice this. Right after he says that we are justified by faith in verse 26, look at chapter 4, Romans 4, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, faith, and it was what? Counted to him as righteous. Look at verse 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift. Look at verse 5 at the end. His faith is counted as righteousness. Look at verse 6. So David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Look at verse 8. Blessed is the man who against whom the Lord will not count his sins. Look at verse 9 at the end. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Verse 10, how then was it counted to him? Verse 11 at the end, so that righteousness would be counted to them. How about a little bit more? Let's go over to chapter 20 or verse 22. Verse 22, this is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 23, but the words, it was counted to him. Verse 24, but for ours also it will be counted to us. 11 times in one chapter. Why in the world is there a discussion about imputation? This is insanity. This, by the way, was the whole issue, because even the Roman Catholic Church believes that a person is justified on the basis of Christ's redemption and his work on the cross. He gained a treasury of merits, but you have to get those merits through the works of the sacraments. Imputation was the big battleground. No. It's by faith that just counts you righteous. N.T. Wright does not believe this. E.P. Sanders does not believe this. Many other scholars out there with great new works do not believe this. We must see the grand importance of it. Calvin said it this way. It is entirely the intervention of Christ's righteousness that we obtain justification before God. This is equivalent to saying that man is not just in himself, but that the righteousness of Christ is communicated to him by imputation, while he is strictly deserving of punishment. It must be Christ's righteousness counted to our account. Number 9, a sinner is justified through faith alone. And this is clear. The point here is faith does not merit. Let me just give you one picture for this one. Faith does not merit. Faith is not the act of the human somehow gaining grace through his own desert, through his own labors. It works like this. If I did a project and I did some kind of work and I had a large bill, I was a contractor and I got a large bill coming in, invoice coming in, and I die. And my wife gets the check. She cashes the check. And she lives on the money. No one's going to say, go into the bank, she earned it. No one's going to say, cash in the check, she deserves it. No. No, the labor was done by another. And the labor earned all of it. She simply believed what the check said and received it. That's justification by faith alone. It doesn't merit anything. And lastly, I could talk a lot about this one, that both of these, but lastly, let's just end here. A sinner is justified for God's glory. The key here is to understand that this grand, beautiful doctrine, what do you do with it? Do you walk away now and say, oh, well, then if it just means I have to just accept this and somehow I can just live like the devil and I'm justified. That's an insanity. In fact, that's exactly what Paul's going to address in chapter 6, right? We know this. What shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? He addresses it right after this grand treatise of justification by faith alone. All right, beloved friends, listen, last point here. I just want you to take this home. Like Calvin said, it is impossible for you to taste the goodness of justification. It is impossible for you to taste it and not want more of God. The key then is justification opens the door to all the graces that God grants for sanctification. And it will necessarily follow that you will seek after Him. And you will to the end. Otherwise, you didn't taste it. It's like a dog who, I grew up on a farm where once a dog, we got little pups, once he got a chicken, that was it. You could never keep the dog from looking for the chicken. Every time there's a cluck or a feather or just a scent, he's looking for the chicken. Once he tastes the blood, he can't get enough. No one is justified and forgets their God. To taste this is to know the very love of God and the sweetness of His heart. And you will restructure your entire life. It might take a while and you might struggle a lot. But you will restructure your life to make much of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege just to be here and to be among Your people and to hear and to review the grand principles of the heart of the gospel. I ask now that You would grant us a sweet time of meditation and participation in the table. Amen.